Welcome to the live stream of our Bible class this evening. I'm glad to be able to, through this venue and medium, be able to continue to study God's Word. I know that you are as well. I hope that Bible class tonight will be an encouragement to you. I hope it'll be beneficial to you. And more than anything, I hope that God is glorified as we deal with His Word and study it so that we can be better servants of His. I want to preface tonight's study with an acknowledgement on my end that we recently had a power outage in my area. I don't know why. Maybe they're just working on some things. So originally I didn't even know if we were going to be able to do this because of a power outage. Then the power came back on at my house and my neighbors and such. There are some who live in this area who are also members at Elm Street who are either without power or still without internet. My internet was out for a second, and then it came back on, and as of right now, it's going very strongly, so hopefully that continues. If the feed cuts out, and I don't come back on, and all of that kind of stuff happens, that's just something that we're going to have to live with, and hopefully that doesn't happen. But if it does, then you know why, because my internet went out, or my power went out again, and we'll just pick up where we left off or just start over next Wednesday where we pick up in just a few seconds. So that's just for your information, because I know those things can be frustrating and you can be wondering where Jeremiah went, and that will be the answer for you if that happens, and hopefully it does not. I hope that if you are watching the Facebook live stream, that everything is going smoothly with this, and that if you're doing it through your phone's internet, because you don't have power. I don't know who has it and who doesn't. I know several are in this area of Yukon and in Oklahoma City. But if you're watching through your phone, hopefully it's picking up enough. And if you're on the GoToMeeting and you're calling in, as long as my internet is sufficient, that should be good for you concerning the audio. We're going to be in Romans 8 again. It's my intention to finish this chapter this evening in our study. We'll begin in verse 26 in just a few seconds and pick up with the context we studied last Wednesday. But before we get started, I did want to start with a word of prayer. So if you would, please pray with me and we'll get into the Bible study. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day you blessed us with. We're thankful for the good weather we've had. We're thankful especially at this time for opportunity to study your word and to look into your truth for guidance. We pray that you would help us to understand it, and that you would give us the wisdom to apply it, and that you'd give us the courage to live this life in accordance with the things we study from your word. We know, especially at this time, a context like Romans 8 that we're studying is very helpful to us as we're going through some adversity, and we are so thankful for your provision of your word that is full of wisdom and full of practicality to help us through these difficult times. We know that you are for us, and therefore no one or nothing can be against us. And we pray that you'd encourage us continually with that truth. We pray that you'd be with the brethren at Elm Street, especially as we're apart. Be with those struggling with their health. Be with those who are dealing with loss of loved ones. And be with all of us in this difficult time of being apart. And we pray for all Christians everywhere in regard to the same things. We pray that the time we're having to spend apart will be swiftly coming to an end, and that all of these problems are going to subside soon, if it be your will. But until that time, grant us with strength and endurance. We're thankful for your Son and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We're thankful for his resurrection, which gives us the hope of heaven. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Like I said, we'll be in Romans chapter 8 again, in verse 26 specifically. The text on your screen from verse 37, we'll get to that in a little while, and that is obviously a familiar text to us and a very encouraging text to us, and I hope that you are encouraged by the study this evening. I want to go ahead and read verses 26 and 27, and then we'll touch on some of the context and review, although not spend a long time on review, because I think we're fresh on what the context is, but that's necessary to understand what verse 26 and 27, which is, in my estimation, quite a complex passage. We can understand what that means through the context. Paul writes by inspiration, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart, the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I want us to notice that in verse 26 he begins with likewise. We ended our lesson last Wednesday with a notation of that particular word. You might remember in verse 24 and 25, he talks about hope specifically. Now, that hope is not first introduced in those verses, but really began back in verse 18, at least in the immediate context. And the hope is something we don't yet possess. That's why it's called hope. And it's a hope of glory that pushes us through the times of suffering he's talking about. We talked about what that creation meant. We talked about how that was a reference to those created in Christ Jesus for good works that were suffering now in this physical body. But we have a hope that's the glory that is not, that the suffering is not even worthy to be compared to in verse 18. We have that hope of the glorious liberty of the children of God. We paired that with 1 John 3 in verses 1 through 3. That is, we shall be like him. And we shall see him as he is. We'll be like Jesus in the glorified state. That's what we hope for. And so the creation, Christians, are presently in a physical body, which goes through various sufferings, but we have hope of the glory to come. Not only those who he's talking to in a local sense, like the Romans, but he talks about the whole creation, which we noted that I think that has reference to the church as a whole, all Christians everywhere going through this. And then he added those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even the apostles are going through this. And so if you're a Christian, you are going to suffer because you are in a physical body. And on top of that, you're going to suffer persecution if you are desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 tells us that plainly and clearly. We're familiar with that verse. So what's going to get us through this sufferings? Well, it's the very point he mentioned in verse 18. It's the glory we anticipate. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If the Apostle Paul thought the sufferings were so much greater than the glory, then he wouldn't be willing to go through the sufferings because the glory is not worth it. But he's saying the glory is worth it, which means that hope is going to help us persevere through these trials. That's what he says in verse 25. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So in other words, hope is a tool and a blessing given to us by God. And it's not just something we can look forward to, but it is something that when we're looking forward to it, has the power to help us and aid us in persevering through those things which are very difficult and very trying. And so hope helps us get through suffering and endure it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. So hope helps, but likewise the Spirit helps. So we've got something that helps us and aids us through this suffering, and then we've got something else in addition to hope that aids us through this suffering. So that's the context. We've got weaknesses. We're under the bondage of corruption. We're in a corruptible, painful body, a body that's subject to suffering, but we have a hope for something better that helps us persevere. And now here's something else that Paul's going to introduce that helps us. He says the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Now obviously, as we've noted before in this context of Romans 8, when Spirit is shown anywhere in the New Testament, it's either going to be capitalized or it's going to be lowercase. Now that all has to do with the way the translators view the context. So sometimes it's going to be capitalized when we can see in the context that actually it doesn't have reference to the Holy Spirit. That's what the capitalization of the S has reference to, the Holy Spirit. But sometimes, even though it's capitalized, we can fairly well reason from the context that the Holy Spirit is not what is in reference, what he's referencing. In the earlier parts of chapter 8, we noted that there are times when it does refer to the Holy Spirit, but also times when it only refers to man's spirit. When it's set in contrast to the flesh, that's the antonym of flesh, is the Spirit. The antonym of spirit is the flesh. And then when he goes into the middle part of the chapter, when he talks about the spirit of bondage and the spirit of adoption, we noted and uncovered that that has reference to a disposition. And so when we see that word spirit, which is pneuma or pneumo, It doesn't always have reference to the Holy Spirit. The context will determine. So the question for verse 26 and 27 is, what does the Spirit have reference to? Well, I want us to notice in the second part of verse 26, he says, the Spirit himself. I want us to understand one other thing about a word. That word himself is the Greek word autos or autos. And this particular time, it is a neuter gender pronoun, which means simply that it's not necessarily male or female, which means it depends on the context, of course, but it also could be itself. It could be properly rendered itself. But we know the Holy Spirit is of a male gender in regard to references to him, and we know that this being neuter doesn't necessitate it is the Holy Spirit. It could just be the Spirit itself. And so I want to consider that this Spirit doesn't necessarily have to be the Holy Spirit. It's up to us to figure out what the Spirit is in reference to in the context. And I think we can do that a little bit by seeing what the Spirit is doing to help us in our weaknesses. He explains, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, or the Spirit itself, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I want us to notice, first of all, that the Spirit in question is making intercession for us. Now, verse 27 will pick up about he who searches the heart and he who knows what the mind of the Spirit is, and he's making intercession for the saints. If we go down a little bit further in the context to verse 34, that intercessor is identified for us. It says that Christ died, furthermore is risen, and is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. So it's Christ who's making intercession for us. We can add to that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the title of Christ, which allows him to make intercession for us. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 or 5, it says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the only mediator we have between us and God, God and man, is the one who himself is man and the one who himself is God. He is God-man, the theanthropic person. And that qualifies him alone, only one. That qualifies him alone not only as a person of the flesh, but a person of the Godhead. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and only one of those has partaken of flesh and blood, and that was Christ. He is the one mediator. There is only one. So here's the question. If verse 26 is in reference to the Holy Spirit, how is he acting in the official office as intercessor? In fact, this is the only place we would read about the Holy Spirit functioning in that way. I think that the obvious answer is the Spirit is not acting as intercessor because Christ is acting as intercessor. But still, we've got to consider who this Spirit is. We might add to that that the way he would be making intercession for the saints, if it is indeed the Holy Spirit that's in question, he's doing it for us, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, he can't put it into words before God for us. Groanings which cannot be uttered. But I want us to consider that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent and omniscient, just like God the Father, and he's been able to communicate the will of God to us in word for word, verbal inspiration format. And if he's able to communicate in that way, the deep things of God, he's able to communicate to us on our need-to-know basis in ways that absolutely we can understand in unity, then why can't he communicate the simple things of man to God? He can communicate the deep things of God to man, but he can't communicate the things of man to God? That doesn't make sense to me. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak in unutterable words. He speaks in clarity. Some have discussed this context as if there is a somewhat unidentifiable heavenly language. But there's nothing in Scripture that tells us about that, but if there is, this is the only place, and that doesn't seem to really fit in the context of Scripture as a whole. We don't read about the Spirit being an intercessor. We read about one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. But notice, it talks about these unutterable groanings. Who's been groaning in the context? In verse 22, it talked about the whole creation groans. Earlier, it talks about us, the creation, being subjected to futility. And in verse 22, the whole creation groaning. Verse 23, it talks about those of the first fruits of the Spirit, which are the apostles we've identified as in last week's lesson. They are groaning within themselves. And so really, the context is showing that Christians are the ones that are groaning. We're the ones that are groaning. Not the Holy Spirit, but we're the ones that are groaning. Consider the fact that we can groan within our spirit. In John 11, Jesus' actions are recorded after Lazarus has lost his life. He's died. And Jesus waited so that he would die to manifest his glory, obviously, to the people. He's come to where Lazarus was and where his family is, and he sees that the sisters of Lazarus are distraught, of course, from their loss of a loved one. And in John 11 and verse 32, it says, "When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." I think a parallel context to this as well would be 2 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul mentions there that we groan, wanting to be further clothed with that house not made with hands. And so if we put all that together, we pull all that together, it doesn't seem that this is the Holy Spirit that's in reference, but the spirit of man. Now we can understand exactly how that's connected when we get to verse 27, but notice how it reads, if it's the spirit of man. "Likewise, the spirit," we might add the spirit of man, our spirit, "helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I think that we can all relate to a situation where we've been in such pain, either physically or emotionally. We've lost a loved one, and it's completely torn us up inside. Where, you know, we pray to God for strength, and we pray to God about those things, but the pain is so deep that we can't put it into words. That word, that phrase, "cannot be uttered," is one word in the Greek. Artin Gingrich defines it as unexpressed, wordless. Thayer defines it as mute sighs, the expression of which is suppressed by grief. The New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version translate it, "groanings too deep for words." It's describing a situation that we go through where we're at a loss for words. The pain is so deep that we can't put it into words. I think that we've used that kind of language from time to time in our lives, that I'm just at a loss for words, whether it's something good, but especially if it's something bad, I'm at a loss for words. If I'm going to pray to God, I really don't even know what to say. So what happens to us in that instance? If we can't verbalize it, we don't have the ability to put into words what we're going through, then how is God going to know what we're going through? Well, I think that's the point in verse 26. That groaning within our spirit, we're longing for something better. We're just torn in two in a time of turmoil and heartache and loss. And we don't know how to put it into words, but that groaning in our spirit, the wordless groaning, the unutterable groaning, that's enough. That's all God needs. If we can't put it into words, then He can know. And that's what the connection in verse 27 does for us. It says that now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, knows what the mind of the Spirit of man is, because He makes intercession for who? For the saints. That's us, according to the will of God. It says in the gospel that Jesus was able to know the thoughts of man. For example, in Matthew 9 and verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" He knows our hearts. He searches the hearts, and that's in connection with the mind of the Spirit. And so the reason he knows the mind of the spirit, he knows what our spirit's going through, and the feeling, the groaning that it's expressing, is because he is able to search the thoughts. He is the one mediator between God and man because he's experienced humanity himself. That's why he's able to communicate to God. He's an effective intercessor, especially in times where we can't even verbalize ourselves what we're going through and what we're feeling and the turmoil of our hearts, because he has experienced it. The Holy Spirit hasn't experienced manhood. God the Father is not said to have experienced manhood. But the reason God sent his only begotten Son into the world was, in addition to the perfect sin sacrifice, is so that he could experience everything we have to experience as man and aid us as our high priest and intercessor in that. Have you ever lost a loved one? So has Jesus. Have you ever been stricken with so much physical pain that you can't even speak? Jesus has. Have you ever been experiencing such stress it makes you cry and you can't explain it? Jesus has. You see, Jesus came into the flesh so that he could help us in the flesh. And so he reads our hearts, he knows the mind of the Spirit, and he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I think it's legitimate to point this phrase out, making intercession for the saints according to the will of God, because I don't think that it's saying the intercession he makes on our behalf in its content is according to the will of God. The Greek actually reads in this order, because according to God, he makes intercession for the saints. That kind of tells us what we've just established in verse 26, that the only intercessor between God and man is Christ. Who is the one mediator according to God's will? It's Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a function. He has the function of revealing God's word. We read that in John 14, 15, and 16. And it's manifested in Acts, the second chapter, when the apostles preach the gospel of the kingdom for the first time. And we have the New Testament because of the Holy Spirit's work in revealing the word of Christ. But God did not say the Holy Spirit was intercessor. He said Christ is intercessor. And so I think that is exactly what he's saying in verse 26 and 27. That there are pains and anguishes and sorrows that we're going through as the creation subjected to the bondage of corruption, that sometimes it gets so intense that all we can do is groan within our spirit. We can't put it into words. And thank God that Jesus went through it too, and he knows exactly what to come before the Father with. He knows exactly what we need. And so, in addition to the hope that causes us to persevere, verse 25, so our spirits groaning when we're longing for that day of the redemption of our body. That's an effective communication, since Jesus can understand it, so that we'll be aided by him and by God in the ways we need. And so that's a complex passage. But hopefully that made sense. At the very least, there's more against it being the Holy Spirit making intercession than there is for this other view. Now we pick up in verse 28 through 30, and I think we're going to understand that it's actually a pretty simple group of verses, a group of scripture. But this is also given a lot of different interpretations and trouble to different scholars and those studying, but I think we'll get through it. Consider verse 28 through 30. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." What are the all things that work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose? I want us to understand, firstly, something I think that's very obvious to us, that all things hardly ever, if ever, in Scripture really means all things, period. in every context, in every situation, all things, both bad and good, both spiritual and not spiritual, all things, just everything. It's always in Scripture limited to its context. So all things of the context, all things of the discussion, all things of the particular category that is being discussed at whatever length. Consider 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 that uses that phrase, all things. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. And we know that he doesn't mean all things, period, because just before that verse, he gave a list of sins and said that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So all things aren't lawful, obviously. Essentially, what he's saying is all things that are lawful are lawful. So if something's a liberty or something is sanctioned by the will of God, it is lawful. And out of all of those things that are lawful, not all of them are helpful. And that's what he's saying. And so consider that all things brings us really to a conclusion, I think, of the first eight chapters in Romans. We'll note in chapter 9 next week that he begins a slightly different discussion. Chapter 9 through 11 is its own section where the Apostle Paul has finished with what he started in Romans 1 and verse 16. There he stated the theme that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for all who believed. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, we shall live, the just shall live by faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's revealed from faith to faith. And when he stated that theme, he went on to discuss the reason for it, sin, through chapter 3. Then he discussed the solution for it, the death of Christ. Then he discussed how we appropriate that blessing of Christ's death in chapter 4 and at the end of chapter 3 by faith. Chapter 5, he noted the blessing and extent of that gift and justification by faith in Christ, that it's more than enough. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. In chapter 6, he noted that that means we're dead to sin and we should not live in sin any longer, or else we'll become a slave of sin. Chapter 7 reintroduced to them to how bad that slavery was when they were under condemnation without Christ. Chapter 8 shows the blessedness of being out of that sin and bondage and being in Christ, the freedom in Christ, the heirship of Christ, the hope in Christ, and as we're about to talk about, the love in Christ. So all things that fall under this category of God's plan of salvation for man work together for our good. The Calvinists will say all things, including sin itself, will somehow work together for the good of those who are called and predestined individually. Of course, we know that predestination is not individual. But all things is limited to the context, and the context is the things that are according to the will of God, that is to save man from their sins. That's the purpose of God, he talks about. And he talks about those who are called according, the called according to his purpose. He calls everyone, but those who are rightly described as the called in the sense of belonging to him are the ones who have answered that call. Many are called, but few are chosen, the scripture tells us time and time again. And I think that we understand that. This would include the suffering of the context. We noted in chapter 5 especially that we rejoice also in tribulation because we know that what God can do with it for us. It leads to perseverance, and perseverance leads to proven character, and proven character leads to hope, and that hope doesn't disappoint. So even this context of suffering does indeed, is indeed included in all of these things that work together for our good. We would do well to understand that, and you might look at 2 Corinthians 12 with Paul's thorn in the flesh as kind of a parallel passage, because when we are weak, then we are strong in Christ. His grace is sufficient for us in our weaknesses, and we can get through it. It actually, even though it's a messenger of Satan, can be used by God's power to strengthen our character and our virtues in Christ and get us through the finish line in perseverance. And so all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. And really what he goes on to say in explanation for is it really seems like he's giving a concise review of everything he's talked about up to this point. Notice, for whom he foreknew, that's speaking of this sense of choosing and ordaining, and it's not individual, it's a group. In Ephesians 1:4 it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he knew before the foundation of the world that those in Christ would have all of this happen to them according to the will of God as they submitted to it. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Again, that's not an individual predestination, but in Ephesians 1, again in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus Christ to himself. And that's in the context of being in him. Those who are in him are those who are the predestined to that adoption. Really a group predestination, not an individual predestination. Those in Christ are predestined, and anyone can decide to get in Christ. But what did he predestine us to? It says that he foreknew us and he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That speaks to the very context that we just studied. Remember in 1 John 3 and verses 1 and 2, it says that we don't know what we shall be, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the image he's talking about. I know obviously we're to be conformed to the image of Christ in regard to what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And also in Romans 12 and verse 2, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. But it talks about how he was the firstborn among many brethren. It talked about us groaning with labors and birth pangs, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And verse 22, it talks about waiting for the adoption in verse 23, the redemption of our body. Essentially, we've got a new birth in the spiritual sense when we're raised to walk in newness of life. And then we'll kind of have a new birth in a bodily sense when we're raised to an incorruptible spiritual body. And so he was the firstborn. Christ is in his glorified state now. But we will be conformed to his very image in the end. That's the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's being delivered from that bondage of corruption. That is the adoption, the redemption of our body. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, he called. That's the call of the gospel. But notice he said, whom he called, he justified. We read about that in chapter 4, and in chapter 5, we have been justified by faith. We gained access by faith into this grace. He justified those who answered the call of the gospel. That's the whole point. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. It's the power to justify us because of the blood he shed that washes our sins away. But he adds to that, whom he justified, these he also glorified. And this is something which shows us if he did this for us, if he fulfilled this promise for us, if he accomplished this in us, then this thing we hope for is as good as done. It's going to happen. And that's why hope is confident expectation. Whom he justified, are you justified in Christ? Are you standing before him blameless? If you're in Christ and you've been living a life that is faithful and you're not currently in sin, then Christ's blood has justified you. And that done by faith in him, and you will be glorified if you persist, if you persevere using that hope, if you continue to draw near to God. And so he really started all the way back in chapter 1 about this gospel plan of salvation, and he's reaching its conclusion here, kind of in a crescendo of the blessings of if God is for us, like we're about to read, who can be against us? If he did all of these things for us, all these things of verse 28, they work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If we are going according to God's purpose and his will, we're submitting to him in faithful obedience. We're doing everything he's called on our part to do. He's done his part, and we will absolutely reach that glorious day where we are glorified together with Christ. And once again, we amen Paul when he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we need to endure. We need to press on. We need to persist in faith because we know that we will be glorified and that these things will help us through to the end. I'm sorry that I was behind on the PowerPoint. We just went through this slide. So just look to your text for that outline, and we'll get into verse 31 now. So again, he's bringing this to a conclusion because there's going to be a transition period in chapter 9 where he starts talking about the fact that Israel has been cast off. The Jews have been rejected by God in the sense of they were those who rejected Christ. So really, they rejected God. But notice in chapter 11, Paul says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." The fact is, his people are now not Jews. They are those in Christ. And so the Jews who are blaming God for being unfaithful and unjust, Paul's putting them in their place. He's saying, wait a second, doesn't God have the power to choose who he wants to save and who he doesn't want to save? Who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved? And it's not of any individual predestination, but it's about those in Christ versus those not in Christ. Chapter 10, he'll say, you had the gospel and you rejected it. And chapter 11 will say, even those who are saved, that are the Gentiles and the remnant of the Jews, they can lose their salvation again and you can gain your salvation if they reject Christ or turn away from him. So chapter 9, 10, and 11 start really a different section of this epistle. Chapter 8, bringing it to a close, is really the whole of the scheme of redemption that God has been talking to us about through the Spirit and the pen of Paul. So verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" The answer, as we know, is a resounding no. We know that in all the things that God has done, he's done it for us, which means he's not only rooting for us, but he is ensuring our victory through his power. Better than that, God foresaw sin and did something about it. And so because he did that for us, and he's all-powerful, who can stand against us? He wants us to be victorious, and he's done everything he needed to do on our behalf for us to gain that victory. He adds some things to us to this. Verse 32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he, not with him, also freely give us all things?" He's essentially saying, if God gave his only begotten son, like John 3:16 said, what else will he not do for us? What else is he unable to do for us? If God's going to go to the length of sending his only begotten son to die on the cross for our sins, a most shameful and painful death for us, then how is he not going to freely give us all things? Everything we need, in other words, like all things of verse 28 indicates, according to the will of God, that we need to get through this and to get to heaven, to be victorious. Ephesians 3 and verse 20 says that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And sending his son to die on the cross for our sins, and the fact that he raised his son from the dead, really gives us that proof we need that God will give us anything and everything we need. Now, he's the one who determines what we need because he knows us the best and he knows the things we're having to do the best. He knows his will the best. But if he gave his son, what's he going to keep from us that we need? He's not going to keep anything from us that we need. Notice verse 33, he says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And so going along with that line of him sending his son for us, and he'll do anything else we need for us, if he's willing to send his son, he's willing to do and able to do anything else we need. He says, who's going to bring a charge against us? That is, who's going to convict us of sin to where we are condemned to eternal death and separation from God? Romans 3:23 clearly expressed that all have sinned. Chapter 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. But we also read in between those two verses, in chapter end of chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, that God has made the provision to take away our sins. In chapter 4, it talked about the blessedness of the man to whom God shall not impute sin or will impute righteousness. So if God has justified us, if God has determined that we are just by faith in the blood of Christ, that he's provided for us, then who's going to condemn us? Who's going to convict us? Who's going to bring a charge against us? The answer is no one. If God the judge is saying that we're just, it doesn't matter what anyone else says. It doesn't matter what anyone else does. He kind of adds to that concept, but with what Christ has done, that no one can bring a charge against us. Who is he who condemns? Verse 34. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So again, the same thing as bring a charge. Who is he who condemns? Christ died for us. In other words, his death is that which is sufficient to take our condemnation away. At the beginning of chapter 8, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he has no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's because his death was sufficient to take away our condemnation. But he adds to that, that he's risen and is at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. And so in addition to our initial forgiveness of sins when we're baptized into Christ, Christ didn't just stay in the grave, but he was resurrected and is at the right hand of the throne of God now, and he's making intercession for us. 1 John 2 and verse 1 says that he wrote those things that the people may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So he's still there with his blood to offer it on our behalf if we've sinned, as we come to him in prayer that's penitent and that is asking for forgiveness, and he is going to be able to forgive us because his blood is still the propitiation for our sins. So who's ever going to be able to condemn us outright? No one, as long as we're submitting to the will of God. He adds to this in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so this concept of the love of Christ is the love Christ has for us, the love God has for us in Christ, that is expressed through Christ. We looked at that in chapter 5, that hope does not disappoint in verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, and that through the gospel revelation, and the context continues to express the plan of salvation through Christ, who died for ungodly, died for the sinners, died for those who are his enemies. That's the love of God shown to us, and nothing can separate us from that. Nothing can separate us from what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us, and the benefit that brings us. He mentions tribulation, which is simply a word which means pressure. He mentions distress, which means narrowness of room or calamity figuratively. He mentions persecution. We know that's harm that we endure from actually being a Christian. He mentions famine, being without food, and nakedness, so being without clothing, the essentials of life. If we go without it, will that separate us from the love of Christ? No. What about peril? Any kind of conflict or danger? Paul talked about various perils in the recitation of the things that he'd gone through in 2 Corinthians 11, perils of waters, robbers, his own countrymen, Gentiles, so on and so forth. And then he mentions the sword, I think obviously in connection with persecution, but we might even pair it with Romans 13 and verse 4 that we'll study in a little while in our study of Romans, that the government does not bear the sword in vain. The government has been appointed by God, but we know good and well that some governments are absolutely opposed to God, like the Roman government, where there was persecution specifically pointed to Christians and people were killed for their faith. That was by the sword, if you will, of the government, but that didn't separate them from the love of Christ. He quotes then from Psalm 44 and verse 22, and we're about to be at the 45-minute mark, but bear with me for a few more minutes longer because we are going to finish this chapter. He quotes from Psalm 44 and verse 22, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted for as a sheep for the slaughter. I want to encourage you to read that psalm in its entirety on your own time, because the psalmist talks about the past of how God provided for his people. He saved his people from enemies, brought them into the land that he promised them. But now in verses 9 through 16 of that psalm, the people have been scattered. We know that because of their sin, and they are scattered in captivity. But among those who are scattered in the wholeness of Israel and Judah are some, like Daniel and his friends and the prophets that we read of in the Old Testament, who are still faithful to God. But even though they're still faithful to God, they're having to endure all of this suffering and such. So he calls upon God for deliverance. But right there in the middle of that, in verse 22 of that psalm, he says, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, we're suffering because we're following you, God. The thing is, as we're faithful, nothing can separate us from God. Even those Jews who were faithful to God, they weren't the ones who were in sin, but they were just thrown in with the punishment of the nation, and they were still faithful to God. again, like Daniel and his friends and many others we can think of, they were still being persecuted and killed, and they were still going through so much heartache. And that's encouragement for us, because no matter what we do, as long as we're faithful, we can count on at least the fact that we will suffer in some way. We can also count on the fact that that suffering and nothing else can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so he goes on to elaborate on this. He says, yet in all these things, in verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So in all the things that we go through, and in all the things God has provided us for to get us through them and give us the victory, we're more than conquerors. That's from a Greek word, which is a compound word. The second part of it is that word that is rendered conquerors. But the first one is the prefix hyper or hypo. And we know that that means extreme. It's exponentially growing whatever it is we're talking about. Someone is hypercritical, it means they're overly critical. And so when he says we're more than conquerors, it's a hyper conqueror. We may say it's super conquerors. Strong defines it as to vanquish beyond, that is, gain a decisive victory. And so it is so secure for us. And he elaborates one more time, mentioning some things to impress upon us how blessed we are with a sure victory in Christ Jesus, because of all that God has planned for us, set into motion for us, all that Christ has carried out for us on the cross, the things like hope that helps us persevere, the things like Christ's intercession, being able to sympathize with what we're going through, to cause us to be given aid through prayer and such. All of these things give us this decisive, more than conqueror's victory in the Lord. And he says in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and so we might say mortality, period, nor angels, nor principalities or powers. We know from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that we don't just wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are things at work that we can't even see and comprehend, and they're at work against us. But because the hosts of God are at work against that and for our benefit, then that can't separate us. Nor things present, nor things to come. So time itself, what are we going through now? It doesn't matter. What might we go through in the future? It doesn't matter. What did we go through in the past? It doesn't matter. It cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. He mentions nor height nor depth. In Psalm 139, David notes the omnipresence of God. Where can I go from your spirit? If I ascend into the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, behold, you're there. We can't go anywhere without having the presence of God. And height nor depth will take away the love of God in Christ. And he mentions any other created thing as if he hadn't already mentioned enough. And he says, none of that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. That is such an encouraging passage, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we're sons of God as we submit to the Spirit's guidance, and that secures in us an inheritance. And that glory of the inheritance, it's not worthy to be compared with the sufferings that we're going to have to go through. There's so much that is going on for us, and that should cause us to persevere. Christ is there helping us through as he makes intercession on our behalf. All these things work together for our good. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But I want to leave us with a fair warning. Because while Paul is saying nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, there is a given exception. Isaiah 59 in verses 1 through 2 says that sin separates us from our God. He mentioned that in chapter 6 after he showed where grace abounds much more. And then he goes on to say, but if you present yourselves as slaves to sin, or as servants of sin, you are sin's slave again. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ except our decision to leave. We can certainly jump out of the divine protection. Likewise, in John 10, speaking of himself as a shepherd, Jesus says that no thing or no one can pluck the sheep out of my hand. But there's an exception to that. The sheep have free will, and we can decide to stop following our shepherd. We can decide to leave God. There's many examples of it in the New Testament and the Old Testament. We've known of examples anecdotally in our life that we can recall where people left the love of God that He has for them because they thought sin was better. We need to be warned that although we have this security in Christ, and thanks be to God that we do, that we can still separate ourselves from the love of God in Christ. I hope that this study of chapter 8 was encouraging to you, and that even though I got a little speedy through this because I didn't want to go one more class period in chapter 8, that it was easy to follow, that is beneficial to you. If you've missed some things, perhaps go back and listen to the audio or watch this video again as it's archived on Facebook. If you have any questions, bring them up next class period, or even ask me personally and privately. But we'll get into Romans chapter 9 next week, Lord willing, and hopefully we can continue to have a beneficial and profitable study. We're going to close with one more word of prayer, and then we'll see each other next time, at least in this way, on Sunday when we have our sermons live streamed as well. If you would pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again for the time we have this evening to study your word. We pray that while we're apart, you strengthen us and encourage us and comfort us, that you would help us to keep our eyes on the prize and recognize that this time just tells us how frail life is, and help us to understand that so that we can put all our efforts into the lasting spiritual matters that you've promised for us. And we know that you are powerful enough and loving enough to get us through this time to where we can be with you in heaven forever. We're so thankful for that hope. We're thankful for your Son and his sacrifice, which takes our sins away and makes us just before you, and his resurrection from the dead that gives us that hope that we cherish and hold on to so dearly. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.